Once again, we are thankful for this privilege, and we express our appreciation to those of you who have come out on this Lord's Day evening, and we appreciate those of you that have been faithfully in most of the services, and some of you have been in all the services since these meetings began, and we thank you for your hospitality and especially for your attention and your prayers and your support during the service. We also are thankful to those of you that have been so good to us during the times in between the services. And I realize that perhaps I probably should have spent some of my time in between the services, maybe resting somewhere or maybe hidden out in the cave. But I've certainly enjoyed mixing and mingling with you people in between the services. We've enjoyed the time that we've spent here in the house of God. And I thank you for your kindness. But actually, we have no scriptural pattern for thanking men. I'd like to thank you for your fellowship, but the Apostle Paul says, I thank my God for your fellowship. And I would like to thank the Lord for the good memories that I've had with you in the past and these memories this week that we'll add to them. But the Apostle Paul sets the pattern. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So he says, I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. So we have no scriptural pattern in the church for thanking men, even though in my human nature, and according to our habit and custom, I would like to thank you folks. But I'll just thank the Lord that put the nature in you to make you what you are, and for the Lord that put the hunger and the thirst in you, and the charity to overlook my imperfections. And so we trust we close this meeting out this week with thankfulness unto the Lord. Now then, if I follow the impressions of my mind, I want to talk to you tonight on one of the short prayers of the Apostle Paul. And when we read or quote this prayer, if the Lord will give us the ability in your hearing, the Apostle Paul may not word or phrase this prayer exactly as we would. Now, many times we think of a prayer as something that has got to begin in a certain way. And usually, when we go to pray in a public way in the service of God, we will announce, let us pray, or somebody's going to pray. But many times, as you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, and I also find this in the writings of the Apostle Peter, you will be reading verses where he is instructing and teaching and admonishing the churches. And then, before you know it, he will write a couple of verses which still contain teaching and instruction to the people of God, but if you will look at them again, they're actually one of the short prayers of the Apostle Paul. Now, he doesn't just break it this way and say, I'm going to stop writing and teaching and preaching it to you. But he'll just go right from instruction and edification, and he'll word some things. If you look at them right carefully, they're some of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And I've heard some of my good brethren in the past, such as Elder Walter Evans, sometimes, and other ministers I've known that would be called on to close out service. And instead of wording a prayer like we would word it, they would just simply bow their heads and quote a verse of Scripture. And sometimes I've been greatly blessed for that. Well, I'll say I've always been greatly blessed by it. Because there are some Scriptures, if you'll just take those Scriptures by themselves, they're a prayer. Now, we come over to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Now, it's not my intention, unless the Lord leads me otherwise, to use this verse very much, but I want to illustrate this principle. In the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verses 20 and 21, we read, it says, Now may the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's a prayer. You see, he started there with that now. The Apostle Paul is petitioning the God of heaven to do something for these people, to bless these people. And notice how he addresses the Lord. Now may the God of peace. He's praising the Lord, giving glory to the Lord. Now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he do this for you. May he do this for you. May he make you perfect, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. But he says he's going to do it through his Son, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And unless I need a course in remedial reading, and unless I'm very dull of understanding, that's a prayer to me. That's a two-verse prayer of the Apostle Paul for those people. Now may God do this for you, and the glory be through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. That's a prayer. Now we come to the majestic Ephesian epistle, And the Ephesian epistle is one of the most complete books I know of in the New Testament that not only gives us a doctrinal foundation, it also gives us instruction in righteousness. And we have in this book here a summary not only of the doctrines of grace, but also of our experience and our duty, and we also have many words here of encouragement. And in the Ephesian epistle, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Now unto him." Notice he's directing something to the Lord. "Now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Now, brother, that's wonderful language, isn't it? That he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is looking heavenward here. He's looking unto the one that is able to do that. And sometimes I can think mighty big. I usually think small. I'm basically a small thinker. But he says here, even if I start thinking big, that the Lord's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then notice how he closes out that third chapter of Ephesians. He says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now you begin there with that "now," and you wind up with that "amen," and you've got another one of those two-verse prayers of the Apostle Paul. That's what he's asking the Lord to do for this particular people. He addresses the Lord, he gives great honor to the Lord, and he asks the Lord to do something, and then he closes it with an "amen." And I want to try to talk to you tonight about that language there in the third chapter of Ephesians. This is the prayer of the Apostle Paul, not only for that church, but it's also the prayer for the church throughout all ages. And I trust that will embrace us. He didn't just say that he's to be glorified in the church here at Ephesus. But I want to talk to you tonight about this particular verse, if the Lord will bless me. He says, "Unto him," that is unto God, "unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." And if you'll look at that verse very carefully, if you will look at that short prayer of the Apostle Paul, you will see there one of the main purposes that the church has been put here in the world. Now, he tells us that the church is in the world by Christ Jesus. The church is not in the world because a group of men decided it would be a good social organization and a good place for people to gather together and have a comfortable life and to enjoy themselves as we have enjoyed ourselves this week. But the true church has been put here by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the divine builder of it. And I've said this several times over the years, and I don't say this to be ugly, and after a man has preached as many times as I have this week, and you've visited with people, enjoyed yourself, sometimes you become a little bit gruff, but I hope that the kindness of my heart will radiate and seep through the gruffness of my voice. But I want to say this in kindness. There's a tendency among people in this world to either classify you when you tell them, they say, "Well, what kind of church do you go to?" And you tell them, they'll say, "Oh, well, you belong to a Protestant church. You're a Protestant church." And there was a time when some of you brethren went into the military years ago that they would ask you, "Are you," and I don't want to call a name here, you know who I'm talking about, but "are you this or are you Protestant?" You remember that? "Are you this or are you that?" "What kind of chaplain do you want? Do you want this?" And I'm trying to be kind. It begins with a C, and the headquarters are in Rome, and you can't figure out who I'm talking about. Well, I pray over it about 30 minutes. Maybe the Lord will reveal it to you. And I'm not slandering those folks. I haven't said anything ugly about them. I'm trying to avoid calling their name. And I've got good friends among them. I haven't said an ugly thing about them yet. But, you know, sometimes back when I was in school, why, sometimes folks would just classify you. They'd just draw a line down here. "Are you this or are you Protestant?" And I've told lots of people through the years that I am not a Protestant. Now, I don't belong to this church over here that begins with a C and ends with a C and has got its headquarters in Rome. I don't belong to that group, but I'm not a Protestant. You know why I'm not a Protestant? Because the church of which I'm a member was not set up in protest of anything. My friends, we start studying the Reformation, and I've studied Reformation history, and I trust you have. And we can name a lot of denominational groups in America today that can date their origin back to the time of the Reformation. There was a great man named Martin Luther in the 1500s, began the Protestant Reformation in Germany. But I want to talk to you tonight about a people that were on this earth over 1500 years, over 1400 years before Luther ever began the so-called Protestant Reformation. And I haven't said one thing bad about Luther yet either. I said he was a great man. I've read lots of his writings. I don't endorse everything that he taught, but he was a great man, a man of great courage. We read of other men that followed, and they had their good points, I trust. Men such as Calvin and Wesley and Knox. And sometimes people try to date us with Calvin. I've read lots of the writings of John Calvin, but I'm not a Calvinist. The doctrine that I'm preaching was preached by Jesus and the apostles over 1,400 years before Calvin's mother ever penned the first diaper on him. I'm not a Calvinist. And I wrote an article a few years ago on why I'm not a Calvinist. I've never published it yet, never sent it in to anybody, but I'm not a Calvinist. Now, people like to brand us Calvinist. In my lifetime, I've seen Primitive Baptists branded as Protestants because this line was drawn, you're either this or you're a Protestant. And sometimes people like to brand us as Calvinists. But my friends, if you will search the Scriptures and also study some reliable church history along the way, you will find that there had been a group of people on this earth for about 14 centuries before these great men such as Luther and Calvin and Knox and Wesley's and some of these men ever began their work that is referred to today as the Protestant Reformation. The true Church of Jesus Christ, wherever you find it on this earth, is really by Jesus Christ. It was established by Jesus Christ during the days of his personal ministry on earth. And over in the 16th chapter of Matthew, his disciples are with him, and he raises this question. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the Lord did not ask that question for information. The Lord Jesus Christ knows all things, and he knew what men were saying about him. And whenever you find me asking questions, usually I'm asking questions to gain information. And usually when I'm asking directions, it means I'm lost. Whenever I ask what time is it, that means I don't know what time it is. Now, there's usually a very simple solution when I ask you a question. It means I don't know the thing I'm asking. Now, sometimes people ask questions for other motives. But God never asks questions to gain information. Now, you find in the Bible many, many times where God the Father asked questions. God the Father even asked Adam a question. You find in the Bible where the Lord Jesus Christ asked questions. But God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, never asked a question in order to gain information. You say, well, why in the world would somebody who knows everything ask a question anyhow? Well, I distinctly remember when I was in the public schools that I would have a highly qualified teacher who had been teaching school for many years that would go to the blackboard and she'd say, if 2 plus 2 equal 4, then how much are 3 plus 1? And we'd speak out and say, that's 4 also. Now, if we take 5 and take away 2, how many are left? We'd say 3. Now, she knew if you took 5 and subtracted 2, that 3 would be left. She knew good and well that if you took 3 and added 1 to it, there would be 4. She was not asking us to gain information. She was asking us that question to draw us out and to involve us. And the Lord asked this question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And drawing his disciples into this matter, they say, thus Peter will eventually act as spokesman for the group. Peter's got a great deal of boldness, but as these disciples began to reply, well, some say. And there's lots of things going around today just based on some, you know, some say. Some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elias, some say you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets. But notice this, it's easy to go around telling what some say. But he says, whom do ye say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am? And it's very easy when a question comes up to tell people, they say, well, John Gill taught this about that text, and Matthew Henry taught this about it, and some of our good brethren teach this about it, and somebody. But the question is, what do you teach about it? What do you teach about it? It's very easy to do like the old politician when he was asked one time, where do you stand on this issue? And he said, some of my friends are for it, some of my friends are against it. As for me, I always stick with my friends. Now, that's an easy way to get by. It's very easy to go around telling what other people are saying, what some say about it. It's very easy to straddle the fence. Like another politician said one time, said, I never say anything about heaven or hell. I've got good friends in both places. But now look at this. Now it becomes a personal matter. Whom say ye that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when the Lord replies to him, he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, and Peter's not the rock. There are a lot of good people say, well, that means that Peter was the rock on which he built the church, and that right there he made Peter the first head of the church. Not so. First of all, that won't work to begin with. Because when you study the word for Peter, and you study the word for rock, one of those words is masculine in gender, and the other is feminine in gender. And they cannot possibly refer to the same thing. You have a word that's masculine in its Greek origin. You've got a word that's feminine in its Greek origin. And that would be like me saying, my father, she went to town the other day. It just doesn't make any sense. Peter's not the rock. The rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of the revealed fact that upon this rock I will build my church, the rock of the revealed fact that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the rock of ages, the rock that David says, oh, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. Peter didn't have the idea that he was the rock, because you come over here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we have come unto this stone over here which the builders rejected. He said, ye also as lively stones, you're built up a spiritual house, you're a holy priesthood, chosen generation, a royal nation. And he says, remember that stone that the builders disallowed, Psalms 118, you remember there was a stone over there, and the builders, the stonemasons, kept putting it aside. And he said, that stone, it's become the head of the corner. Now, Peter says that stone is Christ. Peter never said he is the rock. Peter said Christ is the rock. Now, we come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about the Jewish fathers that followed Moses, and they were in the cloud and in the sea. And he said they did all drink of that spiritual rock, and he says that rock that followed them was Christ. Now we come over here to the Ephesian letter, and it's Ephesians chapter 2, and he says that Christ is the foundation of the church, that the church is built on Christ. Christ is the foundation and the chief cornerstone of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said that rock was Christ. Peter said the rock was Christ. Paul said the rock was Christ. Christ said he was the rock. Therefore, I conclude that Christ was the rock and not Peter, since Christ, Peter, and Paul all said Christ was the rock. But notice this. He said, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says here, unto him, that is unto God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And my dear friends, if God is to be glorified in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, I conclude that the church will be somewhere here throughout all ages, because that says he'll be glorified in the church throughout all ages, world without end. That's what it says there. He says in the 16th chapter of Matthew that upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Over here he says the Lord will be glorified in the church. How long will he be glorified? Throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, there's no need for us to become heady and high-minded here and say, well, we'll always have it at Little Union, or we'll always have it in Florida, because we can live and behave in such a way that the Lord might remove it somewhere else. That is, I prefer to use the word move. And when I said remove, I mean remove it from here and put it somewhere else. Because actually, the path of the church has been that the Lord has never removed it from the earth in that sense. He has picked it up here and moved it somewhere else. But I want to keep it here. And I want to keep it in my home country. And if we want to have it here, and if I want to have it in my home country, let's look and see what the main thing the church should be doing in this world. If you'll look at that prayer there and examine that text very carefully, that'll teach you there that one of our main purposes here is to glorify God. It says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. And whenever you find the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that church will be glorifying the Lord. That's why we're here, is to glorify the Lord. And you know, one of the most important things to God's people in this world is to try to examine ourselves constantly and see what spirit we're in. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. The Bible tells us to try the spirits. And we come over here to the 9th chapter of John's Gospel, and during the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of his disciples are not in the right spirit. Now, these are those original men that the Lord called, and those men were greatly blessed. But we find over here that they had not grown up and matured in the service of Christ. We see them over here in their early days, and they're babes in the ministry. And I say this out of no disrespect, but it's an encouragement to me, since the Bible tells me to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, to see that these men also grew in grace. Now, the Bible doesn't tell me to grow some grace. It doesn't tell a lost sinner who doesn't have any grace to grow in some. But it tells a person who's got the grace of God to grow in grace. And you'll either grow in grace in this life or you're grown in disgrace. You can mark that down. Usually God's servants will grow in grace or they wind up groaning in disgrace because their gifts have dried up. Churches will grow in grace or they're going to groan in disgrace. And since I'm supposed to grow in grace, it's a great comfort to me when I read in the Scriptures of the Apostle Peter during the early days of his service in the Lord. We see sometimes there that Peter does not display the very best of qualities. But we see later on that the Apostle Peter is filled with great boldness. We see one over here becomes a martyr and dies for the cause of Christ. When I see somebody over here on one occasion who was so lacking in courage that in the presence of common ordinary woman, he's not talking to a Roman soldier with a drawn sword or a spear aimed at him. He's not talking to a bunch of brutal Roman soldiers. He's in the presence of just an ordinary woman, an ordinary lady. And three times in her presence, he denies that he was with the Lord. Now, he didn't deny that Jesus was his Savior, but he denied that he is with the Lord. But I see Peter on a later occasion, after he had grown in grace and grown in courage, I find over in Acts chapter 2, after the Lord arose from the dead, that Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he's a very bold and powerful speaker. I find the courage of Peter displayed all through the book of Acts. Now I see some of these disciples over here, James and John, and some of those original brethren that the Lord called. We watch them in the Scriptures as they grow in grace. And we come over here to John's Gospel chapter 9. And during the days of the personal ministry of Christ, they come to the Lord and they say, "We saw one over here casting out devils, and we forbade him, that is, we told him to stop, because he's not with us. He's not over here walking with us. He's not in our circle. We saw one over here doing a good work, but we told him to stop because he's not with us. We forbade him." And you know what the Lord said? The Lord said, "He that's not against us is for us." Now, I want to show you in a minute, they're showing a bad attitude here. Now then later, there's some people over here don't receive them. Just in the next two or three verses, there's some people don't receive them like they want to be received. And they tell the Lord, says, "Shall we call down fire from heaven and consume them as did Elijah?" Now, they're in a bad frame of mind here. First of all, they're taking some of God's glory. "Shall we call that fire down from heaven?" These people here have sort of rubbed the fur the wrong way, and their attitude is, "We'll just call some fire down from heaven and burn them up and smoke them out." You know what the Lord said? He told them, he says, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye're of." They were in a spirit all right, but they didn't know what manner of spirit was ruling them. It was very important that they be able to know what spirit they were in at that particular time. The Bible tells me to try the spirits. Do you know one of the best ways I have found to test the spirit I am in to see if it's the spirit of Christ or some other spirit? There's more than one spirit in this world. We come over here to John's Gospel chapter 4, and the Lord, in talking to that woman at the well of Samaria, he made the statement, he said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And I've seen where some of the revisers of some of these modern Bibles have taken the liberty to change that and word it this way. They say, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." I'll stick with the old King James reading, and you know why I will? Because, first of all, it's correct. And in the second place, look at this. The Lord says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." You say, "Well, what's the difference in saying God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, or saying God is spirit?" Because that expression, "God is a spirit," leaves room for the fact that there are spirits in this world which are not of God. Now, I agree, God is spirit. But the Lord said God is a spirit, because there's other spirits in the world which are not of God. First of all, there's the spirit of the natural man. Here's the spirit that rules man by nature. And I'm not talking about the man when he's in a bad mood. I'm talking about the spirit of the natural man when he's out here tending to his natural business. He's out here just attending to things in the everyday natural world. I'm not necessarily talking about an evil spirit yet. Then there is the spirit of the flesh, influenced by the devil himself. I'm not talking about somebody over here that's demon-possessed. I'm talking about somebody devil-influenced. Now, there's a lot said in our world today about demon or devil possession. I strongly doubt that a person that's born again of the Spirit of God, that's got the Spirit of Christ in them, I strongly doubt that a person like that is going to be devil-possessed or demon-possessed. But a person like that can be devil-influenced. I know it, first of all, because of the Scripture, because of observation, what I've seen, and I hate to tell you the rest of it, because of what I've experienced. Now then, he says, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. It's very important for me at all times to know what spirit I'm in. And I'm going to give you something in a little while that's the best simple test I know of to determine what spirit you're in at any time. And you say, well, you've gotten a long way from that text about the glory of God. No, I haven't. No, I haven't. I'm going to zip you. I know where I am. I'm in a state called Florida in North America on a little planet called Earth and somewhere in God's vast solar system. Nice to know where you are. I haven't forgotten that text about the glory of God. I'm talking to you now about you're in a spirit of some kind right now. And I'm in a spirit of some kind. And the Lord told these men over here, these men thought that they were doing something honorable, and they thought that they were being real servants of God when they went over here and they saw a man casting out devils and they wanted to stop him. They thought that they were doing something honorable and being good servants of God when these people over here wouldn't receive their preaching, wouldn't honor the Lord like they ought to, and they were calling down, wanting to call down fire from heaven and consume them. They thought they were being good servants of the Lord, but they're in the wrong spirit. I want to give you something after a while that I found to be the best test of most everything comes up in life to see if it's of the Lord or if it's of the flesh. You can be influenced right now by the Spirit of the Lord. You may be just sitting out there right now in the everyday spirit of the natural man, thinking about what you're going to do tomorrow. Or you may be ruled right now by that wisdom which comes from beneath, which is earthly, it's sensual, and it's devilish, and it's not of the Lord. Now you see, that natural spirit of man is not always thinking along evil, depraved lines. You may be out there right now designing a barn. That's not an evil thing. It's a natural thing. However, it may be an evil thing if you're doing that in the house of God right now. It's not that you're doing something that's all that evil. You're just doing it in the wrong place. At the wrong time, righto. Now look at this. You're sitting out there right now either thinking as a natural man, or you're sitting out there under the influence of the spirit of the flesh or the spirit of Jesus Christ. And he says, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. The Bible says, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. And here are some of the spirits that I have seen rule people. And I've experienced them in my own personality. Because I'm just as human as the people I preach to. As an old preacher told me years ago, said, never try to hide from the people you're preaching to that there's a human being in the pulpit. Well, I couldn't hide it if I tried. Now then, sometimes folks come right into the house of God and they're in a spirit. And they are in the spirit of self-will. Sometimes people are in the spirit of self-will. Somebody says, well, give us that test right fast. There's two tests that I can put myself to at most any time and find out if the thing that's bearing on my mind is of God or if it's of the flesh. Test number one. Take it over here to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and put it to the test. He says, now the fruit of the Spirit are these. Here's the fruit that God's Spirit produces. Now the fruit of the Spirit are these. They're love. And if you're just eaten up with hatred for somebody, you're not in the Spirit of Christ. If you're hating your brother, hating somebody you shouldn't, that's a test right there. He says, the fruit of the Spirit are these. They're love. Joy. And when you visit the Lord's people who come into the service of God, and they're sitting out there, and they come in the service of God and act like they're in a mortuary, and the singing won't lift them up, preaching doesn't do them any good, they don't have a smile for anybody, and there's no joy in their hearts, they're not in the Spirit of Christ. Now, you may be a very naturally sober-faced person. You may be a person that doesn't have a great sense of humor. But if you're in the Spirit of Christ, there's some joy down in your heart. And when you find people don't have any joy, they're not in the Spirit of Christ. And I'm not talking about the type of joy the world has. The world out here, they've got to get their joy out of a bottle or a can or a needle or Disney World or something like that. They've got to have that kind of joy. And that kind of joy takes you real high and lets you down real hard. The type of joy I'm talking about, it'll take you real high, and if you'll keep meditating on it, you can go high again, even though the world tries to draw you down. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit, Christ's Spirit, are these. They're love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And you find people that don't have a bit of long-suffering, they fall out with each other at the drop of a hat. Any little thing happens, I mean, they don't want to speak to each other. I mean, they'll just declare non-fellowship for each other over anything, quit speaking to each other. Preacher says the least little thing they don't like, they're never going back to hear him again. There's no long-suffering in that. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of long-suffering. Now, that doesn't mean you long-suffer adultery and fornication and drunkenness and things like that. But it says you will long-suffer people who maybe don't understand you. You'll long-suffer people that will give you the cold shoulder when you're trying to be friendly to them. The fruit of the Spirit of these, their love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's test number one. And lots of times I'm ruled by test. I'm ruled by Spirit, rather. I'm ruled by Spirit. And I'll go over here to Galatians chapter 5:22 and see if I can line up with Galatians chapter 5:22. And when I find myself in an attitude, I don't have any love, and I don't have any joy, no peace, no long-suffering. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of long-suffering. The Spirit of Christ is a Spirit that tells you it is better to be done wrong than it is to do wrong. And when people are doing you wrong, the Spirit of Christ will tell you it's better to be done wrong than it is to do wrong. But the spirit of this world says get even. The natural man wants to get even. Remember this, you never get ahead by getting even. Anytime you're slinging mud, you're losing ground. Most people want to get even. I'd like to get ahead, wouldn't you? You never get ahead by getting even. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of long-suffering. I've got a chiropractor friend in Texas, great big strapping fella. He was a tail gunner on a bomber in World War II. Flew a whole lot of combat missions. Very good chiropractor. He's a real large man, though. My wife, you know, most of you know her, she's not very big. And she had some problems one time. I took her down there to him. I've been to him a lot of times. My wife saw him. She's scared to death of him. She said, have you ever killed anybody? He said, never unintentionally. She said, what do you mean by that? He said, oh, I have killed many people. But I never killed anybody I didn't intend to kill. She said, what do you mean? Well, then he had to explain to her he was a tail gunner on a bomber in World War II and, you know, shot down a lot of German planes. Said, I've killed a lot of people, but I never killed anybody I didn't intend to kill. But this man's got a sharp wit. He told me one time, he said, I'm a peace-loving man, and I'll beat the soup out of the first man even suggest I'm not. And you know the way a lot of good Baptists are? We're peace-loving Baptists, and we'll declare non-fellowship for anybody that even insinuates that we're not peace-loving. That's not the spirit of long-suffering. But I've been in that spirit a few times. And you've been in it too. Somebody says, how do you know? Because I read your mail. That's how I know. Now look at this. I'm going to give you that second test. And this is a simple one. You say, well, maybe I'll be out sometime preaching. I'll get in a spirit. And I won't have my Bible handy to where I can turn over to that text and see if I can line up with that text. And I can't remember all those nine fruit of the Spirit. I can't remember all that. And I might get out somewhere and don't have my Bible. Well, you ought to be able to remember all nine of those fruit of the Spirit. And if you can't pack your Bible around your pocket, just stick that verse to your heart. That's where the Bible says you're supposed to put it anyway. 119th Psalm, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. But if you can't remember that one, here's a simple one. Here's the next test. If it glorifies and exalts man, it's not of the Lord. Now that's simple. Now then, if you're tempted to do something in the church, if you're tempted to say something in the church, if you ever want to do something, and you say, well, I wonder if this is of the Lord, I wonder if the Lord's in this, if I'm in the spirit of the Lord, or if I'm in the spirit of the flesh, I wonder, I just wonder, wish the Lord give me some light. Is this of the Lord, or is this of man? Is this of the Lord, or of the flesh? Just put it to this test. If it exalts man, it's not of the Lord. Why? If it exalts man, it's not of the Lord. Why? Because the church is in this world to glorify the Lord. The Holy Ghost is in this world to glorify the Lord. And we've got some good people in this world, and I don't say this to be ugly. We've got some good people in this world that all they talk about is the Holy Ghost. And I'm not saying this belittling the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is one of the divine persons in the Godhead. I realize that. They're three, yet one yet three. But I want to go back to the line that the Scripture gives us, and I want to hew to that line. Now, sometimes I meet folks, and whenever they meet together in their services, they sing songs glorifying the Spirit. We sing some songs glorifying the Spirit. True enough, that's fine. But when you find folks that all they want to sing about is the Spirit, you know, sweet, sweet Spirit, precious Holy Spirit, and they'll tell you, they'll say, we're having a Holy Ghost meeting over here. We're having a Holy Ghost revival. The Holy Ghost is going to be there. The Holy Ghost is going to be present. And all they're talking about is the Holy Ghost. All they're talking about is the Holy Ghost. They've gotten away from the scriptural line. Because I honor the Holy Ghost. But the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples before he went away, he said, I'm going back to the Father. But I'm not going to leave you comfortless. He says, I'm going to send you the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, and says, when the Holy Ghost is come, he will not speak of himself, but he'll glorify me. When the Holy Ghost comes, he won't come into the world talking about himself. He says, he'll glorify me. And while I honor the Holy Ghost, and I include the Holy Ghost in my preaching, if I follow the Bible line, if I'm filled with the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Ghost is going to teach me to tell you about the Lord and what the Lord did, what the Son of God did. He says, he's coming to the world to teach you about me. Bring all things to your remembrance. Now, when I listen to people for about a half an hour, and they never do mention the Lord Jesus Christ, and all they're talking about is the Holy Ghost, they're leaving something out. And I say again for the fourth or fifth time, I honor the Holy Ghost in my preaching, and if you don't believe it, hang on a while, you're going to hear something said about it. The church is here to glorify the Lord. And if it glorifies man, it's not of the Lord. Remember that. I don't care how much you enjoy a man's preaching. You can go up to that man, and you can encourage that man, and you can tell him you appreciate his preaching, and what you're saying to him is this. We appreciate your dedication. We appreciate your study. We appreciate your labor. We appreciate your effort. That's fine. But brother, all the time we're giving God the glory for calling that man into the ministry. We're giving God the glory for giving him the power to deliver the message. Now, the Lord doesn't read the Bible for me. The Lord gave me eyes to read it. He gave me what it takes up here to read it. If I've got any understanding of it, he gave me all that. You see, I'm not a fatalist. The Lord doesn't read my Bible for me. The Lord doesn't just pour scriptures into my head I never read before. He stirs up scriptures that I have read before, brings scriptures to remembrance, does that. But, brother, if you've got any honor to give, give the glory to the Lord. Because I come over here to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. I read over here of a king named Herod. And the people are gathered together on a great day, and Herod gives a great oration. Apparently it was a tremendous speech. And the people began to praise Herod. Acts chapter 12, and they said, this is not the voice of a man, this is the voice of God. This is a God talking to us. You know what Herod should have done at that time? He should have rebuked the people. He should have told the people, I'm not God and I'm not a God. I'm not God with a big G. I'm not God with a little G. I'm your king and I'm a good orator. You people glorify God. No, he took some honor belonging to God. This is not the voice of a man, this is the voice of God. And it says, and Herod gave not God the glory. And he says, he is smitten with worms and died. My friends, God will not divide his glory. Remember that. My glory will I not give to another. My glory will I not give to another. And if a church, and the Bible teaches, the Bible abundantly teaches, that church members are to love and to esteem and honor their pastors highly for their work's sake. A man pastor a church should be loved and esteemed for what reason? For his personality? No, for his work's sake. The Apostle Paul says, I magnify my office. And if God's people should honor the office, they should esteem the man, but they esteem him for his work's sake. But any time we start dumping glory on a man, pastor, evangelist, or anybody else belongs to God, radio preacher, I don't care who it is, we're headed for trouble because God says, my glory I won't give to another. Now he says over here, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The reason that we meet together is to glorify the Lord. And here in the Primitive Baptist Church, we try to glorify the Lord. The doctrine that we preach glorifies God. And if you're sitting out there tonight and you have some doubt as to where the true church of Jesus Christ is, I'll give you this simple test to put different groups to. Visit this group, visit that group, and put them to this simple test. This says the church has been put here to give glory unto God in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. The question is, when you go to those folks, when you go to those places, and I'm not telling you not to go. I'm not telling you to go, and I'm not telling you not to go. But if you go, put it to this test. Does their worship service glorify God? Now, you may see that a man can glorify God and preach a salvation like this. You may see how he can glorify God and preach something like I'm about to describe to you. But I'm sort of thick-headed. I don't see how it glorifies God. Some folks teach this about the salvation of sinners, that God wanted to save all the human race, and he sent his Son into the world to try to save all the human race. And the Lord has done all he can do. And he cannot do one more thing unless you come to an altar call, a mourner's bench, or unless you let him into your heart. That Jesus Christ is begging, God the Father is earnestly expecting, and the Holy Ghost is pleading, but he cannot save you against your will. And you've got to come down here. It's up to you from this point on. God's tried, but it's up to you. Now, if you see that that's glorifying God, you see something I've never been able to see. I was thinking the other morning, Brother Mike Goins was preaching first the other morning, and he was talking about when he was selling insurance. If I remember this right, when he was selling insurance, calling this man on the phone, and they got into a conversation about spiritual things and began to talk about salvation, and the man began to tell him, as I remember it, about God's gift. God gave his Son, but a gift is not a gift unless you're willing to receive it. Well, something flashed through my mind. I wish I could think of something constructive as quickly as I can think of some of the things I think of. When he said that, and you know, I've had that put to me by folks out here, that this is God's gift. Salvation is God's gift, but a gift is not a gift unless you receive it. I can't give you something unless you're willing to receive it. That's what a lot of people told me. Can't give it to you unless you're willing to receive it. And every once in a while, I'll meet a man with a cold, and he'll say, my wife came home with a cold and gave it to me. I was at home a while back, and they said the kids came in from school with a flu and gave it to the whole family. Well, did you of your own free will receive that cold? Did you of your own free will, did that family of their own free will receive that flu? I've been given a lot of things in this world I didn't open my arms and receive. I haven't had a cold in several years, but the last one I remember, I didn't receive it. I'd like to have been an Indian giver. I haven't had the flu in a number of years. Last time I had it, I didn't willingly receive it of my own will. and say, well, God won't force it on you against your will. Here's a gift here. Here's a gift. He won't force it on you against your will. Well, I've been given a lot of things that I got against my will, you know, flu and headaches and things like that. Sometimes people give you a bad name, and I didn't open my arms to receive that either. I can think of a lot of things I've been given in my life that I didn't open my arms and receive. But when it comes to the giving of spiritual life, the Lord makes you receptive. Because we go to the 110th Psalm, and he says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. God puts that willing nature in you. Because, let's go back to the text that the Apostle Paul used, the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in your sight, in his sight. God works something in you that's well-pleasing in his sight. And my friends, we are all familiar with Philippians 2:13, where the Apostle Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, talking to church members, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence, but only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now then, I don't see how this salvation, or system of it rather, that says God's done all he can do and Christ's done all he can do and he can't do any more unless you let him. I don't see where there's any glory to God in that. Maybe you can find it. I can't. Nothing honoring God there. I want to talk to you just for a few seconds about three systems that have been taught in this world and they have influenced millions of people. And I want to show you how each and every one of them especially dishonors one of the persons in the Godhead. First of all, we have the teaching of atheism. That little A there, ah, means no, theism, God, teaching about God, that's no God. Here's a person that believes and teaches there is no God. You say, Brother Powell, there are no people around like that. Yes, there are. World's full of them. They say, well, there are no atheists in foxholes. There sure are. Whoever wrote that's never been out here in too many foxholes with the bombs falling. I've had old hardened military men been in bloody battles tell me lots of times. Said you hear all kinds of cries out here when men are dying. Said man out here dying, if he knows anything about God, he's hollering for God. If he doesn't know anything about God, he's hollering for his mother. That's right. Dying men are going to holler for something. But they don't all cry. Isn't that strange? There are people in this world who do not believe there's a God. I wish Primitive Baptists to realize that. We need to wake up as to what we're up against in this world. In Job chapter 21, verse 14, we've got some people over here that don't even have any knowledge of God. Oh, they might acknowledge that God is. They might call him the man upstairs or the sky pilot or somebody out there. They might call him the force. Something like that. Job speaks of some people, Job 21:14. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. If you think everybody deep down's got a little spark of divinity in their hearts, if we could just fan it, that little spark of divinity is in everybody, if we could just fan it in the right way, and we could stir them up enough, they'd want to know more about God. That text says, here's some people saying, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. But I'm going to show you some people go beyond that. Psalms 14:1, Psalms 53:1 tells us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. There are atheists in this world, and I've faced lots of them. Now that doctrine of atheism is a disgrace to the entire Godhead. It disgraces God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. It dishonors, in man's estimation, it tries to dishonor, I'd rather put it that way, it attempts to dishonor the entire Godhead. We have another doctrine in the world, and I'm going to say this with all the kindness I can put together. There are a number of people in this world under a system I'm going to call Judaism. Now, they honor Jehovah God. They believe there's a God. The Lord our God's one. They're still serving God. But they deny, the ones I'm talking about, deny that the one that walked this earth about 2,000 years ago was the Son of God, Jesus manifest the flesh. Now that type of doctrine, doesn't put any honor on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Here's a doctrine. We'll accept and praise and glorify Jehovah God, the Father. They won't put any honor on the Son. Now I want to give you another system. We have another system in the world, and it's a lot more prevalent in our day and age. We have folks out here that will stand up in the pulpit and they'll talk to you about God the Father and how wonderful He is, and God the Son and how wonderful He is. But they've got a system that takes honor away from the Holy Ghost. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Let's look at the special and particular work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in the work of salvation. Now, I realize they're one, true. They're one. They're three yet one. Yet, in different aspects of the work of salvation, we see one coming to the forefront. You'll have one out here that's set forth prominent. They've always been one, but Jesus says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Well, they've always worked together, but you see, here's the Father, the prominent one, the Old Testament. Now, He says, I'm going to be the prominent one. At this particular time, I'm going to be the prominent one. Now, look at this. When we begin to look at the ones that are prominent in the different aspects of your salvation, we find that God the Father gave a people to His Son. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father gave a people to His Son. The Son stands in the forefront in coming into the world and offering Himself a sacrifice for our sins. Now we look at the primary work of the Holy Spirit in the work of salvation. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring the effects of that into your heart when you're quickened by the Spirit, born again of the Spirit of God. God the Father gave, the Son died as the substitute for, and Primitive Baptist teaching is that God the Father gave a people to His Son, and that all that the Father gave to the Son died for. And all that the Son died for, the Holy Ghost will effectively quicken and bring into divine life. We teach that the work of the Father is equal to the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit is equal to the work of the Son and the Father. Now then, we have some good people in this world. They say, well, we honor the Father. We honor the Son. But when it comes to bringing the benefits and the effects of this, the Lord is going to use a gospel preacher. The Holy Spirit through the preacher, He'll plead with you, He'll beg with you, but that God has got to use human instrumentality or human means to bring it to you. Now, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Any sensible person knows that. And if the salvation chain goes this way, and my dad has been a piano tuner over 50 years, and when I was a youngster, he tuned pianos in all kinds of places. I remember being with my dad when I was a little boy. And he was in a denominational church, and they had a great big link chain. Great big link chain there. And they showed the links in the chain of salvation. You know, for God, you know, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. All right, one of those links in that chain was God. Another link was the Son. Now the link over here be the Spirit. But over here is the gospel preacher, because we're to go into all the world and preach and try to convert and save the lost. And finally, here you are over there linked to that chain. That chain's got a weak link in it. It's got two in it. But see, I'm going to connect it to you, see. Yeah, it's got two in it. Yeah, you're weak, all right. But we're weak. But you see, I'm talking about the chain that connects you. That chain's no stronger than that preacher. It's no stronger than that preacher. It comes apart with the preacher right there. Now, that type of doctrine is trying to put the preacher up there along with the Holy Spirit. And there's a doctrine in this world that doesn't give proper honor to the Holy Spirit. I'm supposed to honor them. And the only way I know to honor them is to tell you that all that the Father gave to the Son died for, and the Holy Spirit will quicken into divine life those that the Son died for and the Father gave. This says I'm to give honor. Now then, my friends, a system of salvation that talks to you about man and what man can do is not honoring the Lord. We're supposed to be honoring Christ. And a system of salvation that describes man as being able to resist God, overthrow the designs of God, overthrow the intentions of God, is not honoring God. In my hometown, several years ago, I took my youngest child into the office of a young medical doctor in that town, in our hometown, and he began to ask me what I believed. And I began to tell him. And he said, my wife, she's also a medical doctor. He said, my wife is in charge of the office right now and says, I want to spend some more time with you. And the man's well versed in the Bible. And there was no argument to it. It was a Bible discussion, not a Bible argument. No argument to it. And he would ask me questions and I would answer him. And I wouldn't be surprised if we didn't go over maybe 150 scriptures the time we talked, at least 100. Verse after verse after verse. And his comment at the close of it, he said, that doctrine is certainly God-honoring. He said, that's the most God-honoring doctrine I've ever heard. It's certainly God-honoring. That's a good indicator to me that it's the truth. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without, throughout all ages, world without end. The things that the church does, the things that we preach should honor the Lord. We should teach the Lord's people that above all things that we should be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We should be honoring the Lord in the way we live, in the way we preach, and in our hopes and expectations in looking for him. The things we do over here in the church should honor the Lord. Water baptism honors the Lord. The ordinances of the church honor the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. He says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And he says that you keep the ordinances. He says, you keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. There were some ordinances that were delivered to the church. And the Lord is honored in the ordinances. Whenever we baptize somebody, if we're properly baptizing them, that baptismal service should give honor to the Lord. And the only way I know to honor the Lord in a baptismal service is that baptism be the likeness of his death. Over in the 6th chapter of Romans, go to Romans chapter 6 and read those first 3 verses, and it will tell you this about baptism. Whatever baptism is, if it's real baptism, is supposed to be in the likeness of his death. It is defined there as being the likeness of Christ's death. Baptism, if it's real baptism, is to be the likeness of his death, and it is to honor Christ. Now then, if you were to bring somebody before me right now, and I took this little glass of water, and put my fingers down in it about like so, and sprinkled some water on the top of that person's head, is there anything about that that reminds you of how Christ died? Is there anything about that that honors Christ? The ordinances are to honor Christ. Is there anything about that that's the likeness of Christ's death? Did he die? Anything like that? Why, no, he didn't. If I were to take the same glass or this pitcher of water, you bring somebody up here and I pour it over the top of their head, is there anything about that that is the likeness of his death? I'll show you what is the likeness of his death. We take somebody standing upright like this. I take that person and lean them backward like this, and bring them up like this. That's showing how Christ was put on a cross like this. That he died. He was buried like this, but he didn't stay buried. He arose from the dead like this. I've said this a number of times. Every person I have ever baptized has always done the thing I'm fixing to tell you. And I have never asked the first person that I've ever baptized to do this. I've never asked anybody to do this. They have all done it spontaneously and voluntarily. I baptized people from 7 years of age, the youngest I've ever baptized, my daughter when she's 7. And I'd have to think hard about the oldest I've baptized. I suppose the youngest I ever baptized was about 7. I know that. And I would think the oldest person I ever baptized was probably about 81. Whether I baptize a 7-year-old person or an 81-year-old person, every person I've ever baptized without me asking them, when they would be like this, and I would do them like this to lower them into the water, every last one of them would close their eyes. You know, dead people close their eyes. I mean, they would automatically close their eyes before I put them on the water. Somebody says that's to keep them getting water in their eyes. Could be, it's also showing us something else. They're portraying somebody's died. Baptism honors the Lord because every time we baptize somebody, we're saying, Lord, we remember that you died for our sins like this. You were buried like that, and you arose from the dead like this. The ordinance of baptism is to honor Christ. I'd like you to tell me tonight how I can give him glory by doing that. You people are going to get these tapes out over the country. Not, no, don't know what I'm talking about. I've gone to using visual aids. See that? You should have been here. Look at this. How does this honor Christ? I pour some of that. This is a good way to wake people up. I'm not going to spill that. Got you back with me now. Got to hold you awake, haven't I? Now listen. How does any of that honor God? How does it glorify? It doesn't. Now then, we have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He put that ordinance to church. You see, we're to give glory to him in everything we do in the church. It says, unto him be glory. And if you're doing anything in the Lord's kingdom that's giving glory to somebody else, it's not of the Lord. Now, I don't mind people saying nice things to me and people encouraging me. Your pastor doesn't mind it. We all need encouragement. I want your encouragement. I want your prayers. I'd like your support. But I don't want your glory, hear me? I don't expect to get too much of it. As one brother out in Texas, well, two or three of them out there told me a few years back. One of them told me, said, we used to say, well, let's all pray for Brother Piles that he can have more love and, you know, polish up and mellow and all that. And, you know, wish you'd lose some of your, you know, ways and kind of polish up. But one of them told me, says, just stay like you are. Because, said, the way you're doing, says, when you die, there won't be any Piles Baptist. Well, that's right. I'm going to see to it that no Piles Baptist when I'm dead and gone. Now, listen. Give the honor to the Lord. Give the glory to the Lord. Esteem your pastor. Esteem this brother. Esteem one another. Thank the Lord that you're able to have this comfortable meeting house. Thank the Lord for that. But give the glory to God. Give him the honor for it. Remember this. Anytime you're placing glory somewhere else, if it honors and exalts man, it is not of the Lord. Remember that. Ordinance of the Lord's Supper, if it's properly done, honors Christ. It gives glory to him. As we partake of the fermented wine, we're showing there his sinless blood. As we partake of the unleavened bread, we're showing his sinless body. As we involve only the members of his house in it, we're doing what he said. It belongs to a regenerate people that have obeyed the gospel. It's not for the world in general. Not the world in general. And as we do it, we're to be discerning the Lord's body. And the church is to keep on doing it till he come. Till he come. He says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth the Lord's death. How long are we supposed to do that? He says, this do in remembrance of me. How long are we going to show forth the Lord's death? Till he come. That sort of tells me that somebody will still be doing that when he comes back. If I've got any sense, that says somebody will be doing that till he comes back. We're to show forth the Lord's death. What do we do in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? We're showing the Lord's death. We're honoring the Lord. We're discerning the Lord's body. That ordinance right there is designed to glorify God. He says, unto him be glory in the church. Our singing is to glorify. And if you're singing songs that don't glorify the Lord, then sing some other tune. Now that I've told you, I don't like to just take off criticizing songs. But there's some songs sort of sentimental. You know, there's some songs sort of how you apply them. Now there's a song called Precious Memories. And I like that song. Be frank with you, I like that song. I like the song Precious Memories. I really do, because I've got some memories that are precious. But when a person sings Precious Memories, that song doesn't really, I don't know. You see, I've got some precious memories of my mother and daddy. They're still alive. I've got some precious memories of a lot of things. I've got some precious memories of the high school I went to. I'm about as sentimental as some people. I didn't say as you are. I said some people. I'm about as sentimental as some other people who aren't very sentimental. But you've got all kinds of memories, haven't you? They're precious to you. But I don't know. Maybe you can come up here tonight and run over that song, run your finger over it, and you can show me where that glorifies God, where it honors God. Now, I'm not knocking that song. I like that song. That's a good sentimental song. But a song can be good and not be appropriate for the worship of God over here. It can be a good song. It can be a good song. I'm not going to just stand up here and knock songs. There are songs that are good high school fight songs. You know, go out here and play football. There are songs over here that are good war songs. If you got to go to battle, we may have to go to battle someday. I'm talking about bloody battle. I could think of a lot of songs that wouldn't stir people up to go to battle. You know, the Tennessee Waltz. Can't you imagine a bunch of Marines walking out here going into battle singing, you know, I was dancing with my darling, however it goes. That's not a good song to fight by. That's why they sing songs like the old Marine hymn. You know, if the Army and the Navy ever look on heaven's scenes, they will find the streets are guarded by United States Marines. That's slightly exaggerated. But it'll send a Marine into battle. There's songs good for certain occasions. There's patriotic songs like Dixie, you know, for patriotic occasions. But when we come over here to the house of God, and if you want to sing these songs, it won't bother me. I don't pay all that much attention to it anyhow. It won't bother me. Now, some of our preachers, it'll rile them up. But if you see where that little song, Twilight is Stealing Over the Sea, glorifies God, come up here tonight and run your finger over it. I've missed it all these years. I've missed it somehow. That's a beautiful tune. Yeah, the tune's beautiful. It just, to me, doesn't glorify God. Precious memory's all right. It just doesn't glorify God. That says we're supposed to sing songs that glorifies God. Now, there's another one. And Will They Miss Me When I'm Gone? Now, that's a good song. That song's all right. But I don't know. If you know of any way that glorifies God, come up here. I've told you several times tonight, I probably need a course in remedial reading. Nothing wrong with that song for proper purposes and proper occasions, but we're supposed to sing songs that glorify God. That's a good test to put a song to, isn't it? Not is this song pretty, is it catchy, makes me want to tap my foot, but does it glorify God? Does it honor God? That's what we're here for. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I've got to quit somewhere here tonight, and I want to prove to you that by the Bible that the Lord glorified Himself when He spoke this universe into existence. But the Lord intends to derive more glory out of your salvation than He did out of the creation of this universe. Now, the creation of this universe, the creation out there glorifies God. Because David says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, that's the 8th Psalm, but the one I believe I'll put in front, that's the 19th. David says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, Psalms 8, but let's look over here at the 19th one. The heavens, here's what I want, thank you. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, that top God put on this world out there declares His glory. That declares His glory. But if you were listening on the radio this morning, I made a statement according to the Bible. The Lord put forth more effort in your salvation than He did in the creation of the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. All nature out there is to declare the glory of God. The endless universe declares the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. But all that out there declaring the glory of God was just His finger work. And just the work of God's finger. Psalms 8. When I consider thy heavens the work of thy fingers. Making that out there was just finger work to God. That's why He summarized it in one verse, the book of Genesis. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Summarized. I mean, He wrote volumes in that book about your salvation. You say, well, I wish the Lord had told us a lot more about the creation. I've got some atheist and agnostic friends over here, and if the Lord gave me more details, I'd be I'd be in a better shape to discuss it with him. I wish the Lord had told me just when he did it and give us a little more details and a few more proofs so I'd have a better argument for my atheist and agnostic and infidel friends. People like that wouldn't pay any attention if God had said enough about the creation to fill a book thicker than a New York City phone book. They wouldn't have paid a bit more attention. They don't need education. I suppose I could stack together all the books I've read trying to talk to people like that. Books about potassium to argon, uranium to lead dating, uranium to lead, potassium to argon, carbon-14, the geologic column, fossils and all that. I could pull them out of my shelves and stack them side by side. They'd reach out 6 feet. If you don't believe that, come home with me and we'll stack them out and you can put the tape on them. People like that don't need education or information. Their problem isn't head trouble. That fool never said, the fool has said in his head there is no God and need to go to school and learn there is one. It says the fool has said in his heart there's no God. A person like that, the trouble's heart trouble. Now listen. He summarized that creation. Oh, he went back and gave you a few details in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, but really it's all wrapped up there in one verse. That's God's finger work. Here's something out there. He put out there the work of his fingers. In the salvation of his people, though, the Bible says that's arm work. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm. Psalms 98, verses 1, 2, and 3 says his right hand, his holy arm, hath gotten him the victory. 63rd chapter of Isaiah says, I looked and there was none to help, therefore my own right arm brought salvation unto me. We're doing some arm work now. We're going to save his people. And the Lord saved his people. You know why he saved his people? You say because he loved them. That's all right. That'll do. But I'm going to give you another reason he saved them. Because he intends to derive glory from it. We come over here. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. What if God willing to show his wrath? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy with which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Now on one side you've got some vessels of wrath, but on the other side you have got some vessels of mercy which he afore prepared unto glory. And every one of those vessels of mercy, and he's talking about people there, have been afore prepared unto glory. And you know why God did that? That he might make known the riches of his glory, the riches of it. That story, the star of heavens out there declare the glory of God, but they don't show you the riches of it. He'll make known the riches of it on those vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory. The ultimate triumph of the glory of God and the ultimate revelation of it will be when a redeemed host that the arithmetic of men and angels cannot number are singing anthems of praise round about him. Because the song they will be singing will be glory to him. He did it because he loved you too. He loved you. But he intends to derive glory from it. We'll glorify him in that age, but this text says here the church is to glorify him in this age. And if you say, well, I still have some questions about where the true church is, just put it to this test. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And if you go to meet with some folks sometime, they may be nice folks, they may be friendly folks, very nice friendly folks, got lots of hospitality. But if it seems to you that the main thrust of their service is to have so-and-so stand up over here, and would you stand up over here? We want to give you an award, and we want to acknowledge the mayor is back there, and we have back here an ex-football player and an ex-convict, and would you stand up and let's all give him a big hearty hand? And we want to welcome into our pulpit today the eminent Dr. Dinwiddie, and who has written so many books and et cetera, and he's a man of high esteem. We want to give him a little hand. We're so thankful for Dr. Dinwiddie, and we want to thank banker so-and-so and his wife out here that donated this, that, and the other and built us a new recreation room out here with an indoor jogging track and a spa and a gymnasium and all this Nautilus equipment. We want to thank these folks, and we've got a little trophy. And would you come up here? And by the way, we've got 25 young people here, And we want to reward you for memorizing two verses of the Bible. You don't give people rewards like that, and awards and trophies, and at the same time honor the Lord. And I hope that's not too mean for you. Just Mark, thank you. He says it's just right. Why can't some of the rest of you say that? Now listen. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end, throughout all ages, world without end. I just simply close tonight with this. And surely you can take this home. You say, well, I'd like to go up and say something to so-and-so. I'd like to go out here and do something for so-and-so. Or I'd like to bring up something in the church. Or I'd like to put this group over here to a test. Or I'd like to put that man's sermon to a test. Just put it to this one. If it gives glory to man, it's probably not of the Lord. If it glorifies man, it's probably not of the Lord. Because that's of the Lord gives glory to the Lord. I thank you for your real good attention. Wait a minute. I thank the Lord that put it in you to make you attentive. I want to thank the Lord for your good attention. Thank you very much.